We're going to get started here in just a few minutes, but I thought I would reread this. Mark passed this out. I thought it would be of interest. I'll just some of the major things. There was for the last Sunday, it was only the fourth time in 176 years that Congress closed its doors to the public, and they had a closed-door meeting in the U.S. House. Not only did they discuss the new surveillance provisions as the reason that was publicly given, but they were also warned about these few things. If there were a collapse of the U.S. economy by September of 08, or the imminent collapse of the U.S. federal government by February of 09, and the possibility of civil war inside the U.S. as a result of the collapse, and leading to roundups of insurgent U.S. citizens likely to move against the government that would be detained at Rex 84 camps throughout the U.S., also retaliation against members of Congress for these collapses. All these things would eventually lead into the North American Union for the labeling it necessary and unavoidable, and a new currency, the Amero. Members of Congress were forbidden to reveal, and the ABC News, the WCPO website, confirms that they were forbidden to talk about these things. So again, these things are happening, so pass them along to friends. And Dumrod says it would lead to a dictator Bushy, and Mark's saying yes.
I'm thinking that when the economy collapses, then that's going to be the national emergency that Bush needs to declare Congress closed, the habeas corpus suspended, Constitution suspended, and President becomes dictator. I have no doubt believing that he would do that. You got something, David? Go for it.
Well, one of the things that's interesting to me is we're having problems in the economy, and they're letting the Federal Reserve run our economy, basically, and now we're having problems. They're giving the Federal Reserve more power. It's like from Wall Street. So it's like rewarding somebody that's already proving to be incompetent. But of course, we know that constitutionally, the Federal Reserve has no business running our economy, anyways.
That being said, we'll get ready to begin the Midrash for today. Shalom, and the scriptures for today's Midrash, the Torah portion, Exodus 12, 1 through 20, the Haftorah, Ezekiel 45, 16 through 46, 18. There is no Psalm, and the Brit Hadashah portion is Colossians 2, 1 through 3, 7. So again, we encourage discussion, type in text, raise your hand, come to the mic, and Mark, I guess I'll turn things over to you.
All righty then. Shalom, y'all. This is Mark. I'm sitting here in front of my computer. I forgot to carry my Bible with me today. That's why I was reading out of the Restoration Scriptures this morning, because it was what was here. So somebody can slap me upside the head if they like. That's not an invitation to you, Liz.
And Liz didn't take much time to.
Didn't take long at all. Didn't take long at all.
Anyone else?
Okay, but we're in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. And I'm going to go ahead and read some of that, and if I come upon personal commentary, I'll stop, and if I don't, then I'll just read on. I think probably I'll just get probably through to Exodus 12:20. Anyway, here we go. And Yahweh spake unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Mitzrayim, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. I'm reading from the King James this time. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. What that sounds to me is that on the 10th day you go and you get the lamb out of the flocks and you bring him into your house, or you bring him close by to your house, and you keep him close by for 4 days so that you can watch him to see if maybe he's not nuts. Because I mean, you look at him from the outside and you don't see any problems. Now you're watching him to make sure that his behavior is correct as well. Okay, now. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Mitzrayim this night, and will smite all the firstborn, the Bachor, of the land of Mitzrayim, both man and beast. And against all the gods, the Elohim of Mitzrayim, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you until I smite the land of Mitzrayim. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. That's in the first and seventh days, not the days in between. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Mitzrayim. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregations of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Okay, now I've given a couple of quick comments. Why don't you go ahead and hit me?
I got a question here. I asked Bill already, but in verse 5, it says, take it from the sheep or from the goats. Does that mean you can eat a baby goat?
Absolutely. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the first Passover that I kept, I bought two goats, little kids of the goat. Yeah, on first year. And our two families ate on those two goats. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And I'll eat your goat anytime you want to give it up, Liz. Oh, it's wonderful stuff. It's got to be the first year.
Now you would cook the goat the same way. You just
absolutely, yeah. Just you butcher them the same way and you cook them the same way. Absolutely.
I think one of the things that's interesting that I learned a few years ago was when they put the lamb or the goat on the spits, they also put a cross beam across it to hold their shoulders up. So that's showing forth the tree.
That's exactly right. They did. They didn't splay out the four limbs, but what they did was they ran that stake longitudinally through the guy and out through his chest, and then they ran one the feet were like tied together, and then another post was stuck through between the feet and through the chest, and so it looked like a Roman torture stake. Real interesting. But that's how they did that. Well, the first month of the year means that that time, I mean, they'd just gone through all the the judgments on Egypt. They'd just gone through having the hail fall and destroy the barley. And the locusts come and eat the wheat and whatever else was left. Mm-hmm. So that's how we come to the idea that the barley has to be ready to pick before the first month. Okay? Because the barley was stiff and the stalk was ready and the barley was ready to harvest. If it had not been in the ear and it had not been stiff, it would not have been destroyed by the hail.
It says in my Bible, month Abib, the green ear month.
Right, the green ear month, exactly right.
So this man's got it right.
Yeah, and that's why we're following the Aviv and the sighting of the new moon.
There's two different ways in Israel. I think they do the Jewish calendar is based on the moon and regulated by the sun.
Right,
but the feast days are regulated by the moon
cycles. By the lunar cycles. It is entirely a lunar calendar when it comes to keeping the feasts, except for Sabbath. That's just the seventh day of the week. It always has been, always will be. Other questions or comments? That last comment probably is going to get me some.
Also, I think it's interesting. They said they shall kill it in the evening or between the evenings, I think is the true rendering of that. As much as I like the King James, it's still not written perfectly, that's for sure. And what else was there? They shall eat the flesh. What's that? Oops. Sorry about that. Drop the pencil. Let's see here. It talks about they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. It's talking about the flesh and the matzah, basically.
Mm-hmm.
I believe, yeah. And it says, for I will pass through the land. Who was that that was going to pass through? Who was this angel that passed through? That's the question that I'm sure that people there would ask.
Mm-hmm.
If it was Yah, Yahushua, which is a great possibility. And he says, because he said, I will execute my judgment, I am Yahweh. So we have an idea right there that he answers the question basically himself. And it says the blood shall be for a token or a sign. It's really a sign. It says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, later on in the scripture, which we didn't cover, he was told to take a bunch of hyssop and to dip it in the blood and splash it on the doorpost. So he dips it three times. And what does the hyssop represent? Remember, the hyssop was given to Yeshua with vinegar and gall. You see, so all these are pictures of what took place later. And And we know that the blood is a requirement. It's required. Blood is required. And the other significance that I saw a long time ago was this fact. It says on the doorpost side, the lintel. But it does not say on the floor, you don't trodden down the blood of Messiah. So that's a significant thing too. When I was in the church, I didn't see that. You know, if you think through Hebraic mindset and so forth, all this stuff, I believe, comes to light, and you have a better understanding of what you see. And he says, when he says in the Bible, when he says, "And ye shall observe," or "you shall do," it's not a maybe thing. He requires it of us to do. And I think that's important.
Shall is a much stronger word than will. Shall means there ain't no way out of it. Okay? Your will doesn't come into it. That's it. You shall do it. Okay. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, I think in Revelation chapter 4, the Messiah is talking. He says, "I am the doorway." Mm-hmm. And, you know, here the blood is put on the doorway. It's put on the sides of the door and the top of the door. Yeah. Revelation chapter 4, I believe. Check Revelation 2.
When it talks about the Lamb without blemish, I would hope everybody understands that that's representing Yeshua, because he said, "I find no fault." He was examined. How be that his examination was against Torah, the way it was done, everything. That's another whole lesson that you can teach.
Well, his trial was against Torah. I think the examination was right in line with Torah.
Torah. It was the trial by night and everything, right. Things that took place, the witnesses and everything, was totally against Torah.
Right, but the Lamb was examined on the Temple Mount for 4 days, and they could find no fault in him. The priests couldn't say that, so Pilate had to do it. It's pretty amazing. The pagan high priest got to act as the Levitical high priest when Yeshua was, because the Levitical high priest wouldn't do it.
I think it's important to realize that when that blood was sprinkled on the doorpost, that it showed faith and a peace that what Yahweh said was going to happen. And it did. He said, "I will protect you. I would do those things." They should have really realized that with all the things that took place with Pharaoh, and it didn't happen to the Hebrew children. But sometimes, you know, even us as Israelites, we don't get it sometimes. We have to be hit in the head more than once.
Correct. Remember now, you folks out there in Pal Talk, that if you have a question or a comment, you can come to the mic. All you have to do is raise your hand. And Phil, sitting over there, will get our attention. He'll come over and slap me upside the head. He'll get my attention somehow. And
oh, please, someone come to the mic.
So if you have a question or a comment and you'd like to come to the mic, you are allowed. We try not to allow anybody. As a matter of fact, we forbid anyone from coming to the mic in the morning. But in the afternoon, we encourage it. Please come to the mic if you have a question or a comment. And if not, if you're afraid to speak, you can always type something into the text, and Phil is monitoring it, and anything that's salient, he will raise with us.
One small comment here. in verse 11, it's probably just important to point out that it is the Passover of the Lord. It's not the Passover as of the Jews, as
right.
as some like to say.
Correct. And you know what? I think it's important that we understand that in John, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And there's a reason that it says Passover of the Jews and not a Passover of Yahweh. Because the Passover of the Jews is a little different. According to this passage that we just read, 14th at even is when you do the sacrifice. The Passover of the Jews, they did the sacrifice on the 15th at the evening offering. It's a very big difference. And so Yeshua kept the Passover on the 14th. And he was put on the stake on the 15th. Because they were killing their Passover lamb at the time that he died.
I think it's important if you go back to Leviticus, where it says, it states in there, 23,
yeah.
These are the festivals of Yahweh. And he specifically tells you how to do them. And it's amazing that the first festival is the Sabbath,
right.
prior to the rest of them coming into being. And what Mark said is absolutely correct. They did it on the wrong day, but they did other things in there because they didn't do it with the right spirit and the right heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because later on, it talks about Yahweh says, I hate your feast days,
yeah.
and so forth. And some friends of mine that were, some of the Adventists said, see, you don't have to do those. I says, go back to the first part of the chapter. The reason he did, because the way they did it, they came unclean. They did it in perversion. That's why he hated them. And he'll do the same thing today. That's why in Corinthians it talks
right.
about, it talks about the reason you sleep and the reason you died is because you do it unworthily.
Yeah, he said, I hate your feast days.
Yeah.
He didn't say, I hate my feast days.
That's another thing is a person can claim, yeah, they want to keep Torah. Well, it's possible to keep Torah, but not keep Torah, that you can become judgmental and try and, you know, we have people come in here all the time and say, well, you do it this way, so you're one of the bad guys, but but you do it this way, so, you know, exactly.
You see, we're all in a different phase of understanding. I know that my friend in Minnesota is trying to teach some of the people that just came into understanding of Hebrew roots, and they have a lot of questions, and that's good. But they're not at the same place that he's at, you know. And we in this room may not have the same understanding of everything, but if the fundamentals are there, and you believe the fundamentals of the faith, then you can't go wrong. Because I believe that Eddie has even mentioned, we do the feast days, but do we do them right?
See?
And we do them wrong, probably. We're learning, you know. And people say, well, I remember some friends of mine that says, why don't you come? Well, I've already done that. I said, no, wait a minute. It tells you you're supposed to do it yearly. But that's Old Testament. I said, Yeshua did in the New Testament. It seems to me that the disciples kept them. It seems to me that Paul kept them. You know, he didn't do away with it. They continue to do it down through the centuries.
I teach a Bible study on every other Thursday night to a bunch of Sunday Christians. It's really strange. I mean, it is really strange. They asked me to do this.
Yeah.
Okay? And I told them, you know, I'm going to be teaching you the book of Romans from an Hebraic perspective. It's going to be completely different from anything you've ever heard before. Are you ready for that? I mean, you're going to think I'm a heretic. Are you sure you want me to do? Yes, we'd love for you to teach Romans from a Hebraic perspective. All right, great. I'm in the sixth chapter of Romans. After hitting them at least every other study with the most egregiously wrong page in your Bible is the one that comes between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1. And you have to understand that that does not belong there. This is a single revelation from Yahweh. From Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 is a single revelation. And if you don't get anything else out of this entire Bible study, the year and a half, 2 years that we're going to be spending in Romans, if you don't get anything else, get this. It's a one revelation. You get rid of that page that says New Testament, at least lose it in your mind. I mean, I keep mine in there because it's a great place to write notes because there's all kinds of blank space. So get rid of that New Testament idea. Because the problem with the church is that they take that New Testament and they go, well, you see, we got these books. They're much more important than those other ones. You know, and they forget completely that the Tanakh is there. But the New Testament is, everything in there is based on Tanakh, and everything in there refers to Tanakh. If you don't understand Tanakh, you're never going to understand Brit Hadashah.
Yeah, the Bible actually teaches. The Bible actually teaches God the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so many times you get in discussion with these people who feel that way, and they're like, oh, well, that's changed. Like God has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. No, he doesn't change. We change.
We're going to get to see that in our Brit Hadashah portion today. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2 and 3. I'm going to tell you something. There's some stuff in chapter 3 that is so badly corrupted by the church. It's incredible. But we'll see it later on.
A friend of mine is, he's a preacher of a sort, and he said, you know, I like the God of the New Testament, not of the Old Testament. I says, was it a different God? I said, it says he changes not.
Right.
He didn't change from the Old Testament. And I tried to give him some insight. I said, when Cain killed Abel, before he killed him, he gave him a chance. He showed compassion and mercy on him. You know, I require a better sacrifice. And so, anyhow, let's see here. I'm trying to find where I saw that there's a scripture. 9.
Exodus 12:1.
I'm trying to find it. It had to do with when he tells them to eat it. I'll eat the pat in verse 11. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. Now, my understanding of this is if you have your loins girded and your shoes on your feet, then you're ready for battle. I believe,
yes,
at least in my thinking, that even with the fact that don't get yourself so at ease at this time of the year that you're not ready for battle. You should always be ready for battle. And I think this is one of the points where at least that's what I see. That's what I can pick out of that.
But we're in the New Testament now, and we're supposed to be really nice guys, like Jesus was, of meek and mild, you know. And we're not supposed to be ready to. We're not supposed to fight, are we? We're not supposed to go against the powers that are. Weren't they ordained by God?
I don't know. Yeshua seemed to me must have been a pretty tough hombre when he overthrew the money changers and he kicked them out and made the whip and whipped them and got them out of there. I don't know if that's what I call meek and mild.
No, he just let his temper get away from him at that time.
That was the exact argument that the throne of England had with the Roundheads when the Roundheads took over, and the response that the Roundheads had, and I was trying to think of the name of the guy. Oliver Cromwell. He said, Madame, not only am I allowed to go against you, but it is my duty to go against you.
And that was echoed by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. When the government gets to where it's tyrannical, it is not only your right, it is your duty to overthrow it. Mm-hmm. And that's it gives you chills. Cited 26 biblical violations in the Declaration of Independence that the king had abrogated Torah.
Yeah.
We're getting off a little bit here, but it was Franklin who got rid of the mentions of God-given rights, but Franklin was a Devil's Fire member.
Well, Franklin is the guy. He was Jefferson originally wrote. He said, "We're endowed by our Creator with certain rights, and among these, life, liberty, and property." And Franklin is the guy that got with Jefferson, and he said, "You're absolutely right. Those are God given, but you know what? If we say property, we're never going to defeat slavery, ever. So I think that we need to change that to something else, because those slave owners, and there were more slave owners in the North than there were in the South, those slave owners will say, well, this is my property and I have a right to it. It's a God-given right. You can't take it away from me." And so they changed it to pursuit of happiness because of that. Okay, so...
Just a smart rod had a he's had a sort of a question for a while, and it's sort of already been answered. But I was just wanted sort of like a, just give it a double witness. Is between the evenings 12 and 6, or is it between sundown and twilight?
Well, first of all, between sundown and actual darkness, because what's in between sundown and darkness is twilight. Okay, but between the evenings, I'm not certain what that...
Declining of the sun.
Okay. In the afternoon, sometime between... Okay, so the evening sacrifice is at roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the middle... Between the sun being at its zenith and the sun being set.
Oh,
I know that in Israel, about 3 o'clock, they start shutting down the businesses on Rav Shabbat. So everything starts closing down about 3 o'clock there.
Talmud says, Eddie explains it on page 29 on his book, The Seven Festivals of Messiah. So get the book, turn to page 29.
We don't have any copies of that book here, do we?
I don't think we do have any copies.
I think he sold you. I think he sold them all. I got mine at home.
I think he sold them all. That's right. I've got mine at home too.
It's good. Eddie has quotes remembered from the Rebbe and from all these books, and now someone remembers Eddie. That's good.
I think it's important to realize when I was talking about being ready for battle. When Yeshua says over this self same day have I brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt, right. So they were basically the armies were ready.
What verse is that?
That's verse 17. Chapter 12. Yeah, 12:17. So had to do with the armies. Yeah.
Okay, I was just wanting to speak again in regards to the lamb being gotten on the 10th day. So there was a time of 5 days in which there was a familiarity that was developed between the lamb and the family or families that were to actually consume it. Yeah, so there was a more of a pet-like status, or at least there was a clear identification with this particular creature. And I'm sure that they saw some... Yeah. Saw the value of that animal, and it became probably that much more of a difficult. So again, we see the clear connection between our Lord and our Savior, how we have to become intimate with Him. We should become aware of how He has identified with us as we come to a place of coming into a relationship with Him and asking for that salvation. Not just to take it flippantly as, oh yeah, I need to, you know, this fire insurance, so I'm just going to ask, you know, raise my hand, and there we go, good. I think there's more to it than just raising the hand. It's a situation where we have to truly identify with Him, truly have compassion in regards to our relationship with him, and thereby is the relationship strengthened and becomes an eternal bond that will carry us throughout the ages to come.
It brought to light a little bit of something that when we do Passover, and I've been doing it for a lot of years, I was trying to think how many and I can't even remember now, but every time you do it, there is a renewal, and it should be something that draws you closer to him. It's like keeping the Lamb of God in your house. It's like, how can I do this thing? How can I do this? How could they have done that? You know? And to me, that shows, every time we do it, it shows a closer walk. People say, well, I've done it. So what? It's not a ho-hum thing. There's nothing in this word that's a ho-hum thing. And I think that's, to me, is one of the most significant things to see, is that it's an aliyah sort of thing every time we do Passover and do the festivals. It should bring us to a higher plane, a higher place to be and to go.
Okay, I'm just looking here at the notes in the Restoration Scriptures. And Moshe Konyakowski, who did the translation on this thing, in verse 6, he says, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings." And he has a note behind Israel. And it says, a fascinating mystery is unveiled here in the Hebrew with the usage of the term Kahal Adat Israel, or literally, congregation of the witness, or witnesses of Israel. This literal meaning shows that the nation is called to be Yahweh's true and eternal witness in the earth, for all his marvels and wonders among men. No other nation as a whole has been assigned with that task. The gospel itself must therefore be both a call to personal salvation and national restoration, so the witness of Yahweh through individuals and the nation as a whole can go forth. Now, that's just an interesting thing. He has a much better handle on being that he's a real Jew and not just a messianic Gentile Jew like me, and he was raised with Hebrew as a well-known language. He has a better idea than I would about that kind of thing, and that's a very good point. The literal meaning shows that the nation was called to be Yahweh's true and eternal witness, not just the people, individuals. And we who are grafted into the nation are the same. Okay.
I think it's significant in Leviticus 23, it says, concerning the feast of Yahweh, because it said before that, speak unto the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, the church says, well, we're Gentiles, and so this doesn't concern us. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And I said, now, isn't that strange? They sing the song, Father Abraham. If that is true, if Abraham is your father, and according to Scripture that he is, then you are included in this, the people who are the people of Israel. Point blank. I'm sorry, I'm not shooting blanks here, guys. I'm shooting silver bullets. You know? So you don't have a leg to stand on here. What were you going? I know you got to say
Coors Light. The silver bullet.
Oh, boy.
I'm sorry, it was just
there he goes. He's off on a tangent again. Anyhow, I thought that was interesting when I went over there to see that. It's just concerning. Yeah. we're throwing money about it. Okay, Mark.
Okay, we got any other questions or comments on Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 20, having to do with the Pesach? Okay, by the way, this is the last week of the first year of the Triennial Torah portion, so we're starting the second year with next week. Exodus chapter 10 will be the Torah portion. Other questions or comments from anybody? Anybody in Pal Talk got anything for us? No? All right, well, in that case, let us move on to our Haftarah portion, which is Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 16, through 46 and verse 18. And let me get there in my hard copy. Nehemiah. Okay, I'm going to read this from the Restoration Scriptures. All the people of the land shall give this contribution for the Nasi in Israel. Is that correct? Yes. Okay. And it shall be the Nasi's part to give burnt offerings and grain offerings and drink offerings in the Moedim and in the Rosh Chodeshim and in the Shabbats and in all the appointed times of Beit Yisrael. He shall prepare the sin offering and the grain offering and the burnt offering and the shalom offerings to make reconciliation for Beit Yisrael. This says the Master Yehovah, in the first month, in the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the Kadosh place. And the token, and the Kohen shall take of the dam of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the Bayit and upon the four corners of the edge of the altar and upon the posts of the gate of the altar. Shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for everyone that goes astray and for him that is foolish, so shall you reconcile the Bayit. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have a Pesach, a feast of 7 days. Matzah shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the Nasi prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. And for 7 days of the Moed he shall prepare a burnt offering to Yehovah, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull and an ephah for a ram and an hin of oil for an ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, shall he do likewise on the Moed for the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the grain offering, and according to the oil. We'll stop there. Chapter 45, 16 through 25. Any questions or comments?
Him that is simple doesn't mean what we think it means, I don't believe. I think it means for sins of ignorance. I believe it. Verse 20. I think in Leviticus 4:2, 4:2, and then verse 13 and 27 of 4, I deal with this. If you have a sin that you do you didn't mean to do, and you do it out of ignorance, then there's a restitution for that also. That's what I read and saw. We have a lot of offerings here, and I believe that at Yeshua's Passover we eat of him spiritually. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, we feed on him by faith and with unleavened bread with sincerity and truth, and they set forth the principles of the kingdom. I think that's what Yeshua and Yahweh is trying to get across to us, is to learn the principles of the kingdom. Because that's the end result of everything, and that's where he's leading us. To be servants of him and in the kingdom. And I think that this is what he's slowly bringing. You know, he's not going to give it to us all at once. It's like, you know, when you first got saved, I think I mentioned it to a couple of them, young men here, that when you first get saved, before you get saved, you got a million questions. And after you get saved, a lot of those questions go away. But then you start digging and studying, and then you have more questions, you see. So, and I think that's what he wants us to do. And people talk about repetition. Well, you know, we've had that. God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, and so forth. You know, we've had so many messages on that. But does it ever get tiring? When you realize it, does it ever get tiring to hear that? to hear a salvation message, to see scriptures of hope and so forth. Folks, all these scriptures that we're studying here are scriptures of hope. That's what they are.
Your first comment about the word simple, the meaning that you gave to the word simple is actually the meaning for the word above it that says everyone that erreth. Okay? For him that is simple is a different word. It means foolish. It can mean foolish. What it literally means is someone who is easily deluded. Okay? So, yeah, but the word erreth on there, for everyone that errs. Okay, an error is to sin without meaning to. Okay, and that's what the sin offering is for. But this particular offering on the seventh day is for those who err and for those who are easily deluded. So that it is their fault that they have done what they did, but it's not something that they did because they were purposely going against Yahweh. Other questions or comments?
I found it interesting that this is for the beginning of the year, the first month, that you begin the month with offering a bowl to cleanse the set apart place. You know, like at the beginning of the year, you start fresh and new, and then just a week later, just 7 days, another offering is made, a sin offering, and this is all leading up to Passover, but we know that this was never done. This is something that's prophetic that's to happen. But I'm wondering, when it says the prince, my dad and I were talking with regards to who the prince was and thinking that it probably is David, but is there also another application in context of who the prince is?
My question is, who is the prince?
Oh, the prince ultimately is Messiah.
Right.
And so it shall be the Nasi's part. And in that vein, let me read this note from the Restoration Scriptures, because it's salient. In the age to come, Messiah himself will lead the sons of Tzadok and the sons of Yisrael in worshiping his father. If we are Yisrael, we ought to do the same even now. The Nasi, the prince, is offering these offerings on the Moedim, on the Rosh Chodeshim, on the Sabbaths, he's the guy that's doing it. I'm sorry, he gives the burnt offerings. The king, the prince, gives the burnt offerings for the priests to offer. So that is Yeshua's job in the millennium.
Mm-hmm. In verse 22, and when he says that he does it for all the people, mm-hmm. Well, the people themselves do not do it as a family as heretofore, but the prince does it for the whole nation. Yeah. And this is exactly what Yeshua did. And more than that, he did it for the whole world, the whosoever's.
Correct. It's also interesting to note that we're looking at this, and this is Yechezekel writing this thing, 720 or so BCE, and it says, "And it shall be the Nasi's part to give burnt offerings and grain offerings and drink offerings in the Moedim and in the Rosh Chodeshim and in the Sabbaths and all the appointed times of Israel." The Nasi being Messiah, that means that when Messiah is doing all these things, they're still going to have the Moedim, we're still going to be keeping the Rosh Chodeshim, we're still going to be keeping the Sabbaths, okay? None of the feasts of Yahweh has been or ever will be done away with. we're supposed to keep them. Other questions or comments on Ezekiel chapter 45? And let's look at 46, 1 through 18. This says the Master, Yehovah, the gate of the inner courtyard that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Shabbat it shall be opened, and in the day of the Rosh Chodesh it shall be opened. And the Nasi shall enter by the derech of the porch of the middle of the gate from the outside, and shall stand by the post of the gate. And the Kohanim shall prepare his burnt offerings and his shalom offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and he shall go out, and the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Yehovah in the Shabbats and in the Rosh Chodeshim. And the burnt offering that the Nasi shall offer to Yehovah on the Shabbat day shall be 6 lambs without blemish. I wonder if the 6 lambs deal with the 6 days, common days of the week, and the ram with the Shabbat. Well, anyway. And the grain offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give, and an hin of oil for an ephah. And in the day of the Rosh Chodesh, it shall be a young bull without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a grain offering, an ephah for a bull and an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according as his hand shall attain to, and an hin of oil for an ephah. And when the Nasi shall enter, he shall go in by the path of the porch of that gate, and he shall go out by the path of it. But when the people of the land shall come before Yehovah in the solemn Moedim, he that enters in by the path of the north gate to worship shall go out by the path of the south gate. He that enters by the path of the south gate shall go out by the path of the north gate. He shall not return by the path of the gate by which he came in, but he shall go out opposite it. And the Nasi in the midst of them, when they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. In the feasts and in the Moedim, the grain offering shall be an ephah to a bull and an ephah to a ram, and to the lambs as he is able to give, and an hin of oil for an ephah. Now when the Nasi shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or shalom offerings voluntarily to Yehovah, one shall then open for him the gate that looks toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his shalom offerings as he did on the Shabbat day. Then he shall go out, and after his going out, one shall shut the gate. That's the east gate. You shall prepare a burnt offering to Yehovah daily of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. And you shall prepare a grain offering for it every shacharit, 1/6 of an ephah, and 1/3 part of an hin of oil to moisten the fine flour, a grain offering continually by a perpetual ordinance of Yehovah. Shachrit is the morning offering. In this manner shall they prepare the lamb and the grain offering and the oil every shachrit for a continual burnt offering. This says the Master, Yehovah, if the Nasi gives a gift to any of his sons, the inheritance of it shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of his inheritance to one of his Abadim, then it shall be his until the year of Yovel. After it shall return to the Nasi, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the Nasi shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression, to thrust him out of their possession, but he shall give his sons' inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession. That last verse is, we commented on it very briefly as we were reading it this morning. That last verse is an indictment against every human government that there is. because they're the whole reason for the court system being in existence in the United States of America anymore is to take your inheritance from you. The reason for the inheritance taxes is so that the government can get your inheritance from you. Okay? Now, I think I've just set myself up, and they're going to come and get me, but that's just the way it is. They're countermanding the word of Yahweh. They're going against the word of Yahweh. And that's just the way it is. And if they don't like it, they better change, because Yahweh is going to come down on them really, really hard for stealing the inheritance of his people.
We are so brainwashed and indoctrinated into this world that everything they influence us in, the way that we think about how we should have our careers and everything, the way that Hashem wants us to do it is to have an inheritance that we develop. The way the government wants to run it is, and the satanic government, we'll just call it that, is they want you to owe the bank everything, the government everything. You don't start off with anything. You start off by paying them double and triple, you know, eventually for everything you have, and then they take it away from you when you pass on. And it's the whole mindset that we have to get rid of, just like they had to get rid of that mindset in Egypt, and they went in the wilderness. One of the things the Father had to do was get rid of that mindset of slavery and teach them how to be free-thinking people, free people. And that's what we have to do in the United States.
Verse 10 says, "And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth." In Psalm 42:4, says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I have gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of Yahweh with the voice of joy and praise, and with the multitude they kept the holy day." Thought that's pretty interesting. So we are to go into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise and with joy. And I think that's speaking of a feast day. You know,
I find something interesting here in verse 1. "The gate of the inner courtyard that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Shabbat it shall be opened, and in the day of the Rosh Chodesh it shall be opened."
It's closed right now.
It's closed right now, right. Well, it not only is it closed, it's bricked over right now. Yeah, and right. There's a cemetery out in front of it, correct. As if that's going to stop Messiah from walking through. Anyway, the point is that whatever day Messiah comes, it will be a Sabbath.
That's right.
And the day that he comes through that gate will be a new moon, I think. And that's the reason that we open it on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, because we're waiting for him to come through.
Eastern gate.
I could be wrong about that, but I kind of doubt it.
Well, in verse 8 it talks about the porch of that gate. Is that also not the east gate?
I believe so.
Mm-hmm. Otherwise, I think it was mentioned otherwise. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that that's... It says that he shall go forth, as he comes in, shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof.
Yes.
I believe that's the...
it's all talking about the east gate in verse 1.
Yeah.
So that's what you're referring to.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is referring to the east gate spoken of in verse 1, because it doesn't say east gate anywhere else there, but it keeps saying that gate, this gate, you know, that.
Is it interesting that if you go in by the north, you go out by the south, and if you go in by the west, the east, you go by the west? It seems to me that, I don't know, I'm just thinking that it means there's no looking back. When you're keeping the feast of Yahweh and you're doing what he wants you to do, there's no looking back. You need to go be a forward-looking people and do... If you're going to be in the Lord's army, let me tell you, if you go to Ephesians, when you see the armor that is given to everybody, I don't see any for the back.
Right.
The armor's in the front.
And now they put you on a path. Yeah, when Yahweh puts you on a path, you are supposed to go straight ahead. Okay? And my path may be exactly opposite, physically, of your path. So I'm headed from south to north, and you're headed north to south. But if we are each on the path that Yahweh has put us on, then we're going the right direction. And we got to keep going in that direction and not turn around and go the other way, because if we turn around and go the other way, we're going our way and not his. And that's the point of that.
It reminds me also of the verse that says, "My sin, or your sins are as far as the east is from the west."
Yeah.
So it's like once you've come in one way, it's no, you're not to look back on those sins. You're to go out the other way. And they're far from Yahweh. They're no longer in sight. So.
Very good.
Isn't it sort of...
I knew there was a reason I had you sitting next to me, because I think your brilliance just kind of...
It talks about here, thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering. Daily. Now, I believe that we're supposed to die daily for him. We are supposed to be an offering for him, one way or another. Sometimes it doesn't feel too good to be that offering, and sometimes it feels pretty good.
So quote for me, Romans 12:1.
Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Yahweh. This is your reasonable act of service.
Right. Not bad.
I'm glad you got her sitting there.
That's right. I'm telling you, I've got her here for a reason. I'm serious. Her brains just they leak right out her ears and into me. I'm telling you, that's the truth. Well, I'll tell you what. Other questions or comments?
I like when it says, I like some of these words in here. It says it shall be a voluntary offer. In other words, you shouldn't have somebody poke you and say, you know what? It's time to do this. You got to do this. You should have enough care and enough love for Yahweh to say, it's just automatic. I'm going to do this.
Well, you got a reason to thank him. You know, given him a Thanksgiving.
That's right. I agree.
Yeah, I was just looking at this passage of Scripture, and I realized I don't spend enough time in Ezekiel in the final pages of this particular book, because there is so much perspective on what it's going to be like to live in the millennium with our King, Yeshua, and to see how he's orchestrating and setting up his government, his system, his temple, his grounds, and his holy city, and how he has his particular... way of doing things. And yet, have you ever heard any sermons in the Christian churches on this, and this is how it's going to be? I mean, just this week I happened to turn on Christian radio, and I was listening to how we're going to spend eternity forever in heaven, and I'm going, you know, really, we do need to kind of broaden our horizons a little bit more. I mean, I even in my more Hebraic messianic perspective, I need to spend time in this book. I'm just thinking as I was reading through this again that I really need to start thereafter. I'm usually in Ezekiel 38 and 39, or 37, 38, 39, talking about the Valley of Dry Bones, and talking about Gog and Magog and the invasion of Israel and Yahweh coming through and rescuing them. But I don't really spend that much time looking at the new temple and looking at the procession of the priests and the different types of sacrifices. I mean, I would probably shock a lot of Christians to realize that there's a sacrificial system of animals that are going to be slain on a regular basis for sin offerings, for burnt offerings, for all different types of offerings. And that's the way it's going to be, whether we don't understand it or say, well, Yeshua has fulfilled all that. Well, if it's true he's fulfilled it, well, then is it just looking back? I'm not sure. Maybe I need to spend time and just allow the Spirit to just allow this to bring more insight and understanding into all of that's being done through this thousand-year reign of bringing glory to Yahweh and to him and bringing understanding into the hearts and lives of the people that dwell on earth at that time and those that are part of... the regeneration that'll be ruling and reigning with him.
I tell you that the book of, from my understanding, the book of Ezekiel is not chronological. But it is logical.
If you get that in your mind, that this book is very logical, then you'll have a better understanding of Ezekiel. If you don't have that understanding, you're really going to be messed up.
Yeah, you know, I'm reading through here today, and I'm completely forgetting that Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is all millennial. The whole thing is about the millennium. And it's talking about when the king is sitting on the throne, the Nasi, as it says in the Restoration Scriptures, is sitting on the throne. He's the guy that's giving the offerings for the Kohanim to offer, and he's doing it for us. And that, remember in the chapter 45, it talked about the simple ones and the one who errs. Okay? There's nothing in here about anybody or any sacrifice for purposeful sin. Nothing in here about that. Okay? There is no offering for purposeful sin. There is a sin offering, but the sin offering is for inadvertent or sins because I was deluded, not because I meant to do it. Okay? And that's the... There are no trespass offerings in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. There are peace offerings. There are voluntary offerings. Okay? But nothing for willful sin. Nothing for willful sin. If you got a willful sin, sorry, but the rod of iron is going to come down on your head, and you're done.
Gone. Part of the reason for that, if you'll look in verse 17, he says, "In the year of liberty."
Yes.
That's the key to that.
That's right. There's a Yovel year still in the millennium too.
That's the Jubilee.
Right. That's not for the heirs. It's for the servant who is given something.
Yeah.
And it reverts back to the king in the Yovel year. That's Jubilee year. Okay. It's the year of Shavuot. Okay, if you will, because you got 49 days between the first fruits and Shavuot is the 50. Is well, you got exactly the same deal with years. The Yovel year is Shavuot, as the Shavuot year, as it were.
It extends for another year.
And then. You start counting the Omer again, only this time you're counting years, right? You understand where I'm coming from there? I mean, I'm using different metaphors but that's the idea, I think.
I was just thinking with regards to what you were saying, Mark, being that this will be the millennial reign, and if Yeshua is ruling with a rod of iron, then there won't be sinning like there will, because the enemy, the adversary, will be bound for 1,000 years.
That's right.
So that really makes sense, that there wouldn't be intentional sins like there is now.
Right.
So there would be no need for offerings like that, but there would be possible mistake sins. There still be humans.
Right.
We may have our glorified bodies, as this, talking about the sons and the inheritance, those who receive his inheritance, but there will still be those who live through, and that will be here on earth, that will just have been living, and they...
People who will have lived through the tribulation.
Yeah.
Right.
Who are still not born again.
Right.
Who will live on into the millennium.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And then there will be born again people who will live through it, and
mm-hmm.
will go on into the millennium. And then there will be people like you and me who will have been either resurrected or translated.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And we're the ones that are going to be helping to rule all of this. Okay? Rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Correct? But there will still be people in regular, everyday human bodies who will be born with a Yetzer Hara, an evil inclination, or a sin nature, if you will, and they will be sinful. Now, the deal is that Yeshua is ruling with a rod of iron. There will be no overt sins.
That's right.
Because when somebody sins overtly, he comes down on them, and that's the end of it. They're gone.
As Jessica was pointing out,
yes.
All the hosts of the demonic realm are going to be bound up during the period of time, and so
right.
There's no longer going to be the...
That's right.
Yeah, we're going to be having thought of it of ourselves. So those people that probably have come through the tribulation will have even a greater difficulty. And I'm certainly estimating at this point in time, perceiving that maybe they think back upon former experiences, whereas those that be born into the millennium will be more like an Adam and Eve type of a person, where they're living in a time of innocence, a time where they're not really inclined so much to want to go and sin. It'll take something that'll purposefully try to delude them or to mislead them to do that. Mm-hmm. But not saying that it's not possible for them to err even willfully, but less likely without the actual evil intent of the demonic realm.
What I see is the reason they're not sinning willfully, even though if they might have it in their heart, mm-hmm. is that the rod of iron curtails that.
Yes. Yeah.
It is only, and they don't have the same temptation we have, because Hasatan and his angels are put in bondage. It says, but he will be let go for a season. And when he's let go for a season, then all of that will come forth. Now, where's the other example that took place historically in our country, and not in this country, but in Yugoslavia? You had all the factions over the Croatians and the Slavs and so forth. They all were fighting against each other until Tito came in and took all the guns away, united them as one country,
not
and they were quiet.
Iraq.
Yeah, Saddam Hussein.
But Saddam Hussein did exactly the same thing.
Same way, yeah, because you have the Kurds and the Shiites and so forth, and if you would let them go, they would basically they'd have chaos. One other point, the reason we know, one other point in here tells us the reason we know that this is basically the millennium reign, because it says in verse 12, one shall then open him the gate that looketh towards the east. And there's only one time that gate's going to be open.
When the king comes in.
When the king comes in.
And looking at the scenario of what would be at that time, it's very unlikely that there would be the same type of culture and world that we have now with all of our industrialization and electronic world. I'm not saying that it couldn't be, but it says that there will no longer be a Canaanite or basically a merchant type of system that will exist upon the world. I believe it will be primarily an agrarian culture that will be over the whole entire planet. People will live in a way of living with the earth, living with the animals, in a sense that they will be husbands, practice animal husbandry. They will be farmers, ranchers, herders, people of that nature. Imagine what will be the type of individuals. There might be some other types of skilled craftsmen, I'm sure, that would abound, but primarily there's going to be people that will own their own land. It says everyone will sit underneath their own tree in that time. So there'll be property ownership for each individual. There'll be plenty that will be shared, and there'll be an abundance, unless there is a violation by a country, not keeping of the feasts, and then they will then experience lack of rain. But for the most part, everyone will receive what they need to be able to maintain a good lifestyle and a much more agrarian fashion.
Sorry, Liz, that's just how it is. There's going to be animal sacrifice in the millennium. That's right, and he'll sustain you through it. Okay, other questions or comments on Ezekiel? Anything in Ezekiel that we've discussed? 45:16 to 46:18. Anything from Pal Talk? All right, then let us move on to our Brit Hadashah portion, since there is no psalm. Colossians, chapter 2 through 3, what, 8 I think it was? 7. Okay, I'm going to read this one from the King James. Don't you like the way I'm able to do that, huh? Just bounce from translation to translation. Actually, the Restoration Scripture is basically Hebrew names King James. Okay, so it's really pretty good. Anyway, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Boy, does that tell you that Colossae and Laodicea have not seen the Apostle Shaul. Okay? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of Elohim, and of the Father, and of Messiah, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. I want to stop real quick and show you in verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Messiah, the Kabbalah. It talks about 10 emanations of Yahweh. And one of those emanations is Chokmah, or wisdom. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 8, I believe it is, it talks about the wisdom of Yahweh. Okay? And that's where they get the idea that one of the emanations of Yahweh is wisdom. And if you just read through there, you'll see that is describing Messiah to the T. Okay? Another emanation of Yahweh is the Memra. And John speaks about that in chapter 1 of his gospel. The Memra is the word of Yahweh, an emanation of Yahweh. Okay? So we see that Messiah is also the Memra. John is a very, very Kabbalistic writer. If you don't have some kind of even a smattering of understanding of what Kabbalah says, what they say in Kabbalah about the nature of Yahweh, you'll not get some of the stuff that these guys are writing about. Shaul was steeped in the deep things of Yahweh. Now, much of the Kabbalah now has been tainted, but much of what John and Paul were writing about come directly from there. And the Kabbalistic writings are not something to just throw away because Madonna decided that she wants to get spiritual power by looking through the Kabbalah, and a bunch of other idiots are looking to get spiritual power as if they're going after Satan. Okay? So, not to throw that kind of stuff away, but seriously, there are 10 emanations of Yahweh. I can call something up on the internet here and briefly go over it. But the emanations of Yah are incredible to study.
Yeah. And a question. The words, when they refer to Yeshua as the Word, is that word interchangeable with the word Torah?
I believe yes. Okay, and I believe that, they teach that in Kabbalah.
So he is the living Torah.
He is the living Word of Yahweh.
To deny the Old Testament, saying Jesus is doing it, you're denying the
yes.
Torah. He was the living Old
yes,
Testament.
Yes, absolutely.
In Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. Speaking of Messiah Yeshua, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of the knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. So there we see these spirits, which are Yahweh, which are upon Messiah, that are resident with him and in him, giving him these
abilities or understandings to be able to do that which he was called upon to do on the earth. It's interesting in this argument that Shaul is making to those of Colossae that he didn't want them to be deluded. He was wanting to guard them against being taken captive. And it's not by those of the Torah observant crowd, but it's by those that are involved in earthly Western thinking. You'll see that as we read through the rest of the chapter. At different points, it will speak directly to the reason of men's thinking and men's understanding rather than that which is of Yahweh, Elohim.
Do you think that Romans 9, verses 30 through 32, when it says, "What shall I say then, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness when have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not obtained it to the law of righteousness? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumble at the stumbling stone," that this epistle here addresses those words that he said?
That this epistle in Colossians?
Yes.
Yes, it does. It's talking about this the same kind of stuff anyway. Yes. Romans chapter 9. Huh? I'm going to get up another Bible program here so I can... Okay. That way I can bounce back and forth. Go ahead. Got other stuff? Anybody?
I was just going to point out the heart that Shaul had towards the people that he had ministered to, even those that he hadn't actually seen, that he had a great struggle. I mean, he was one who was definitely struggling on behalf of their condition, that they would grow to maturity in Messiah Yeshua. And just as he had struggled with the church when he was against them, when he was one who identified with the Pharisees to the degree that he was persecuting the church, he was doing all that he could. I mean, he was definitely when he went all heart and soul at it. And in this case, he's like a compassionate father, concerned about their welfare, concerned about their maturity and their stability and their being protected from various deceptions that would lead them astray.
Other questions or comments? Verses 1 to 5.
I believe this epistle will show also about the practical holiness is shown to spring forth from holding of the true doctrine of the faith. And our life is the outcome of our belief.
That's
however
right.
We believe is the way our life comes out. That this is the standing, being complete and perfect in Yeshua. We cannot grow in this standing, but we may grow in the knowledge, experience, and the enjoyment of it if we would just follow what is being said here, because Paul is, of course, inspired. He was taught by Yeshua himself to bring forth this doctrine. And basically, it's the doctrine that Yeshua taught, because 85% of what Yeshua taught came from Torah. 85% of what he taught was come from Torah. And then the rest came from the writings like Psalms. There's quite a bit in, about Psalms. But all Paul is doing is bringing it down, more down to earth for these people, especially the people that were not of the Jewish faith per se, but they were the people that had are just starting to learn of it, and he's trying to show them the right way to do it, not the wrong way, that because of all the isms and everything came in with their rights and so forth, and that they say you have to do it this way and so forth, but that's not the case. And I think that's what Paul is trying to bring out here, to show the strength. The true strength of the gospel is Torah, and that's what the church has failed to realize.
Other questions or comments on verses 1 through 5?
Commenting on the mystery. Where did you say the mystery?
Yes, verse 2.
Resulting in a true knowledge of Elohim's mystery, that is, Messiah himself. And it's been interesting for the last couple of years sitting under Eddie and hearing him present Yeshua in the Old Testament, and to see him time and again bringing forth a connection with the New Testament and the Old Testament to bring forth a life that it was Yeshua all the time through, giving them the commandments, having met with Abraham, having done all the things that we so often attribute to Elohim the Father. It was Messiah himself, and it was a mystery to even the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, to allow Messiah to call himself the son of Elohim in a different sense than just being children of Elohim, but being the set apart son, the one that's the beloved. It was something that they weren't ready to receive. It was something that there was hardness in their heart. And so it's a mystery, even though once a mystery has been revealed, it becomes so obvious. I think for many times a mystery can be something it's just like a curtain that is drawn by, but then if someone just pulls it back, it's like, wow, it just opens up new vistas of understanding to be able to see it. And so this mystery still is like that veil that remains. We talked about this last week. There's a veil that remains over their minds, over their hearts, because they're not able to at this point, because it's removed in Messiah, and it's there too. It's a partial hardening, in part, as Paul talks about later, so that there'd be the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And so it's for our own good that there's this hardening in part, which is a mystery, which is only allowed for some to be able to understand. But it's wonderful when the mystery does come to revelation and understanding.
I remember a church, they were talking about the mystery. He said that Christ himself didn't know what the mystery was. And I said, where are you getting off? And I said, do you know what the mystery is? To me, the mystery is that the, quote, the nations could be joint heirs with the promise given to Abraham. And they couldn't see it. And that's exactly what Ron brought out, that they were blinded to the fact, and they still can't see it. Some are today are starting to see it, but they couldn't see that hey, we're included in this too, we're part of that air. And that's why the contention is, if you believe in the two house theory, then you're basically a heretic to those people who are in the messianic movement, because they do not understand this. They will not. It's said that they will not understand it, because they don't want to hear such a thing as that. They're trying to keep something totally to themselves instead of bringing it forth out to other people. And that part is wrong, you know, and they err.
That word mystery, the Greek word mysterion, okay, I mean, mystery, I mean, they just transliterated it, you know what I mean? I mean, they didn't try to translate it. And the reason they didn't want to translate it is because the word is translated from the Hebrew word sod. So it is a deep level of understanding of Torah. The mystery that we see in the New Testament, or in the Brit Hadashah, where Paul says this mystery, it's not a mystery, it's a sod level understanding of Torah that he's trying to bring out and make us understand. And Boe, Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash. Okay. That is Kabbalistic understanding of Torah. Okay? That's from the Kabbalah. That's not just something that everybody understands in Hebraic thought. That is Kabbalah. Okay? So again, throwing out the baby with the bathwater is a bad idea. Just because Madonna and those other idiots want to get spiritual power through Kabbalah doesn't mean that that's what it's for. The real spiritual power comes in understanding Torah.
Could it be that 2 Timothy 3:16 fits right in with this? All scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what it's all about.
That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay, yeah, I don't like to stop there because there's a reason for it, and the reason is so that we can be truly furnished. That's not thoroughly furnished, because you can be thoroughly furnished with something and not be truly furnished. Through means throughout. You can be thoroughly clean, okay? You can wash the outside of you, and the inside of you is still filthy. But if you're truly clean, then you're clean outside and in. Same deal. King James is not the best translation. Okay, it's not a perfect translation, but it uses some words that are very important for us to use, for us to understand. Okay, other questions or comments on verses 1 through 5? Okay, then we're going to move on. Verse 6. I'm going to read this from the Restoration Scriptures. So there. As you have therefore received Moshiach Yahshua, the Master, so have your halakha in him. Okay? As ye therefore received Messiah Yeshua Yahweh, so walk ye in him. Torah walk. Isn't that something? If you say you are Messiah Yeshua's, then you ought to walk as he walked. Boy, Paul agrees with James. Incredible. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Okay. Rooted and built up in him, established in emunah, as you have been taught, abounding in the emunah with hodu. Beware lest any man devour you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the elementary matters of the olam hazeh, and not after Moshiach. For in him dwells all the fullness of El Elyon in bodily form. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. By the way, what are the traditions of men, the philosophy and vain deceit? He's writing to the Colossians. Okay? Colossae, I believe, was a seat of one of the pagan religions, and I can't remember which one. In the meanwhile, the vain deceit and traditions of men are those things that not only were part of the pagan religion, but were also part of the Judaizer religion. Or not the Judaizer, but the circumciser religion. Right. It says Bill says it in a footnote in his Bible, it says the return to Judaism. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Okay? Because the Colossians, there weren't that many Jews there. You know? I mean, these were basically people who had come to Messiah direct from paganism. And they were somewhat rebelling against the Hebraic understanding of Torah. And we're going to see that in a little bit, where it talks about don't let men judge you about Sabbath days and new moons and stuff like that. Okay? That's because they had come out of paganism. And so they had this vain philosophy. And the traditions of men that they had come out of,
And Paul is here warning them against going back to it. Okay, and not staying with the Shabbat and with the new moon and with the festivals. Okay, you got something, David?
Just real quick, if somebody said don't let anybody judge you as a murderer, doesn't mean you have the right to be a murderer. Right. Sometimes if you use substitution, you can understand things a little better.
Yes, in regards to man's thinking, you know, when Shaul was in Athens, he began to discuss with them, and they were, they had itching ears to hear what he might say, what new things this man got to say. But they're always into this, what can man think of? What can man conceptualize? But when he started talking about Messiah and his death and resurrection on behalf of the sins that we have in our lives, well, then they basically turned away from him because it was man's reasoning. And so as the good news was carried into basically the Western world, the Greek mindset, it began to be contaminated in that they began to start manipulating it, such as those that would be the Gnostics, those that began to start trying to put a Western Greek philosophical twist on belief in Messiah Yeshua, perceiving him as not being totally a man and Elohim, but seeing him more of as a spirit who'd been able to go through walls and not really be truly physical and having suffered a death. So different things like this began to start creeping in and were contaminating the early church and the minds of the early believers. And so this is one of the things that Shaul was trying to get them to realize, the simple truth of Messiah and who he is. And so again, like I've been sharing in regards to sitting under Eddie and seeing the fullness of more of who Yeshua is and how he has been the one who has been Yahweh. But he is, of course, Yahweh working through the Holy Spirit, seed put into Mary, brought forth. And even though we can't, in our Western Greek mindset, try to work it all out, it's a reality and it has happened, and Yahweh has lived in the flesh and has accomplished a great deliverance or redemption for those who will believe in him.
Okay, and that same verse in verse 8, we have that word in the King James that says rudiments of the world. When I was a young man, I took a couple of lessons on drums, and I wasn't very good at it. But one of the first things they teach you are called rudiments. Okay? Basically, you take the little pad that you get, rather than a drum, because you don't want to drive everybody nuts with a guy who can't even keep time. And you take your sticks and you hit one with the left, one with the right, one with the left, one with the right, one with the left, one with the right. And you learn that's one of the rudiments, okay? Then you hit two with the right, one with the left, two with the right, one with the left, two with the right, one with the left, another rudiment. And you learn these different beat patterns, and they're called rudiments. You got to know them in order to do anything on the drums, okay? Same deal with the rudiments of the world. These are the basic understandings of the philosophies that they're talking about also in this passage. Okay? Gnosticism. But it's the very elemental things. Okay? And Paul is trying to teach these guys the deep things of God as much as he possibly can. And these rudiments of the world just don't cut it. You forget about them. You got to get this Western thinking out of your head. You got to get this Greek philosophical crap out of your head, and you got to go for the real truth. That's what he's talking about in verse 8.
Do you know that a lie can travel around the world 3 or 4 times before truth can get its boots on?
That's right.
Isn't that a truth?
That's good. For in him dwells all the fullness of El Elyon in bodily form, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the Brit Milah, made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the Brit Milah of the Moshiach, buried in him in Mikvah, by which also ye are risen with him through Emunah in the operation of Yehovah, who has raised him from the dead. Wow. This is some very, very deep stuff for some guy who's never thought about it. You are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also are you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay? What did Elohim want all through the wilderness wandering? He wanted circumcised hearts, yes. Okay, soft hearts, okay? He wanted circumcised hearts. He gave the commandment to circumcise your children on the eighth day. He gave that to Abraham, okay? He gave no commandment from Sinai about being circumcised, except that he wanted circumcised hearts. Didn't say anything about male adult circumcision until they were about to walk into the land. And then he said, hey, you know what? You haven't been circumcising your children on the eighth day. These people all got to be circumcised to be shown that they're set apart unto me. And so you're going to have to go through and get all of these male children, all of these males. The only two probably that didn't have to be circumcised were Joshua and Caleb. So, you've got to circumcise them all. Because we haven't circumcised anybody in the whole 40 years that we've been wandering. If their hearts had been circumcised, really and truly, they would not have had to do it. the adults that wanted to take part in the Passover, the one in Exodus chapter 12, they had to be circumcised. But there was no circumcision from that point on.
You know what that was called? We have a show and tell time. This was a show and yell.
Show and yell?
Okay. For the circumcision.
Okay. Were adults circumcised at that time? Adult slaves were. But up until that time, they had circumcised their children on the eighth day. There was no command for adult males to be circumcised unless they were strangers or slaves. Isn't that something? Yeah. And there's nothing in the Sinai covenant that says circumcise your adult males. And so now we come to the circumcisers who are saying, well, they got to be full members of the house of Israel, which means that they have to go through all of the stuff they got to go through before they can have the circumcision and the mikvah. Then they can be circumcised, then they can be mikvahed, and then they're full members of Israel. Okay? That's what Acts 15 was about. So, nothing in here about adult circumcision.
Speaking about the condition of the heart in regards to how easily we're led astray, and speaking about what had happened to Israel while they were in the wilderness after they'd come out, as David pointed out, they had a slavery mindset or mentality. And because of that, the Holy Spirit speaks not only in Psalms 95, beginning in verse 7, but also in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and says, therefore, just as the Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, speaking again of the circumcision of the heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So again, we're warned by the writer of Hebrews that we should take care, brethren, lest you should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart and falling away from the living Elohim. And that's exactly what will happen if you
began to start turning towards vain philosophy and the traditions of men, and those deceptions, that you will begin to harden your heart and have an unbelieving heart towards the truth which is in Messiah Yeshua, the fullness of the Godhead.
Amen. Go ahead, Bill.
I think the fullness of the Godhead refers back to also to chapter 1. It says, "For it pleased Yahweh that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven." So the proclamation is here that the fullness would dwell in Yeshua. And I think sometimes we forget that we are partakers of that fullness that we have in him. And I think that there's like John 1:16 and Ephesians 3:19 and so forth will show forth this, that sometimes I think we take it too lightly, that we don't understand that we are his workmanship and that we should be, he wants us to be like him and to follow after him. And there and again is where Torah comes into action.
One of the mysteries of the New Covenant, Israel, is that the renewed covenant, Israel, is that the Father and the Son form the one Yahweh. I'm going to tell you that we were talking about, you know, we unabashedly believe that Yeshua is Yahweh. We unabashedly believe that Abba is Yahweh. And we don't really and truly understand how it can happen, but Torah tells us that Abba is Yahweh, and Brit Hadashah tells us that Yeshua is Yahweh, and refers back to Torah and the prophets and tells us that Yeshua is Yahweh. And so we don't really understand how two can be one, and yet that's what the scripture tells us. Somebody in the Pal Talk thing was, you know, "Wow, these guys believe that there's more than one Yahweh?" Well, no, there's one Yahweh. And Yeshua is at least four or five of the emanations of Yahweh, spoken of in Kabbalah, is at least four or five of those, including the Memra and the Chochmah and the Emunah and a bunch of others. Things that are emanations of Yahweh: mercy, grace, peace. That's all Yeshua. There's seven spirits of Elohim talked about in at least three different places in Scripture. Zechariah and Revelation talk of seven spirits of Yahweh. Okay. I don't know how that works, but there are seven spirits of Yahweh.
The problem arises in the traditions of men.
Yes, exactly.
You see, from verse 8 on through verse 23, there's a war that's taking place here. There's a war that's taking place, and this is what I believe that Paul is fighting against, these so-called traditions of men.
Watch your language.
Well, we can put them in the crap. We put them all in the crapper, you know.
There you go. That's right. Which, by the way, is the trade name for a flush toilet. So, that's what his name was that invented it. That's right. So, there you go. Yeah. I mean, we call a motor car a Ford. I mean, why not? So, anyway, some motor cars, yeah. We have another one that we call a Buick, and another one we call a Pontiac, another one we call a Chevrolet, another one we call a Chrysler. Those are all named for the people that made them up front. The Packard and the Oldsmobile. Back to verse 11. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah." That's interesting. Okay? By the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism.
Baptism. Did they have baptism way back then?
Yes.
Oh,
well, actually, it says in the Restoration Scriptures, buried with him in mikvah, yeah, by which also ye are risen with him through emunah in the operation of Yehovah, who has raised him from the dead. Okay? And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now this is the one that the church just jumps on. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his execution stake. See that? Torah is nailed to the stake. It does not say anything about it. It says blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Let me tell you what's going on there. It is the accusation that was nailed to the tree that said, Yeshua HaNavi, I'm sorry, HaNotzre, let's see, Yeshua HaNotzre of Nazareth, Melech Yehuda. HaMelech. I'm sorry. Yeah. Wait a minute. King of the Jews. Yehudim. Anyway, it comes out Yud He Vav He, the way that Pilate wrote it. And the Pharisees went, whoa, wait a minute. He, don't say that he is Yud He Vav He. Say he said he was Yud He Vav He. He said, what I've written, I've written. Yud He Vav He. Okay? So, that was the accusation against him. That's what was nailed to the tree. And along with that was all the accusations and condemnations that were written against us. That's the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. Okay? They would write it out and put it on your execution stake. It was your sentence. It was the exactly, it was the judgment against you and why you were hanging there to die.
But Galatians 3:13. Yeshua hath redeemed us from the curse of the law.
Amen. Well, there you go.
You see? So being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree.
Right.
You see, he took the curse of the law. It doesn't say that he wiped the law out.
Right.
He didn't take the law, he took the curse.
Took the curse like
took
you
the
did.
The curse of the law, and the curse of the law was what? The wages of sin.
Of sin is death.
Death.
That's right.
Okay, so the church jumps all over this. See, they nailed the Torah to the stake. It had nothing to do with nailing Torah to the stake. What they nailed to the stake was our accusation, our condemnation, and our wages for having done that, our death. All nailed to the stake. All dead.
Interesting, too, that there really have only been two men who have been truly alive up until the time of Messiah. That from the time of Adam after his sin, every man that was born onto the earth was a walking dead man. Every woman that was walking on the earth, every man, woman, boy, girl, child, were all dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. It wasn't until Messiah himself died and then was raised to life and was able to impart that resurrection life and power onto us. Just as he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. So we transported from the kingdom of darkness or death unto the kingdom of the beloved Son, unto the kingdom of life and light. And so we are no longer a part of that realm. Even though we live in this particular flesh, we have that hope that we're going to be changed. And so we press on. And this is our glorious hope. And this is what Shaul is talking about in regards to some of the fullness of the deity which dwells in Messiah Yeshua, his empowerment that he has. Because of who he is,
to be able to give to us what he has promised.
May I say to you, the fullness of the deity, again, Kabbalistic thinking, the ten emanations of Yahweh, all reside in Messiah. I said before at least five or six of them. Just thought about it. So all the fullness, everything that Yahweh resides in Yeshua bodily. Okay? Don't ask me how. Except that Yahweh can do it, and I don't have an answer for it. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, or over it. Okay? Part of the mysteries of God from the Torah is that Messiah would die and be raised again from the dead. That's part of the mysteries that no one understood and could not have understood, because had they understood it, then Satan would have understood it, and he would not have allowed Yeshua to die on the tree, or he wouldn't have worked towards it. Okay? Because had they known, they would not have crucified the Yahweh of glory. Hasatan didn't know, because if man had known, then Hasatan would have heard. So they had to keep that, Yahweh had to keep that a mystery until such time as Messiah rose from the dead. Then he could let it out. That was when Yeshua, walking with the men in the Emmaus Road, started opening up the scriptures to people, showing them that he was there in that Tanakh, and where he was in that Tanakh, and how it applied to him. And didn't our hearts burn within us? He broke the seals off the scripture for those men that day. And he does it for us if we ask him to. In that day he will. But if we ask him to, he'll do it for us now. Okay. Other questions or comments up to verse 15? Going once.
He does it openly. That means without a veil.
Right.
That's what that's talking about. And when he opened...
He's revealed the mystery now.
Yeah. And when he died upon the tree, the veil was split open. Yeah. He showed everything right. At that time as a picture. They still didn't understand it at that time.
That's right.
They didn't. Some may have, but they certainly didn't.
Okay, so here we come to verse 16. This is an interesting one because the church jumps all over this one too. Let no individual man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a moed, or in a Rosh Chodesh, or in the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, except the Israelite body of Moshiach. Okay. Let me get that in the King James, because I'm really more familiar with that translation. Okay. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, the body of Messiah. In the King James, they added the word, the body is of Christ. They added the word is. And that just destroys the translation. Because if the body is of Messiah, then that means that it's a different body. It's the what's casting the shadow is the body of Messiah. That's not the point. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are shadows of things to come, but let the body of Messiah judge you in those things. Okay? That's the way to look at this. You get rid of that word is, and it completely changes what this thing is saying. I guess that's why you have that circled, Bill.
But the body of Messiah judges you on...
The body of Messiah is that which judges you in the way, in the matter of meat, drink, respect of a holy day or new moon or a Sabbath.
Okay? Let no man... Is that correct? Is that what you're getting out of that translation over there? Yes. Okay. By the way, so does Moshe. So, somebody got it right. Yeah, right here. It's in italics right here. Yeah. Well, all depends on what is, right? Ooh, boy, I'll tell you what. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Let no man beguile you, voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. That is two different branches of Gnosticism that he's talking about. Two separate branches of Gnosticism that he's talking about. The one saw everything physical as wicked, and the other said that Messiah could not be anything but a spirit being. Please. Yes, I want a smoothie. All that noise you heard in the background was the smoothies being made in the Vitamix. Okay. Sorry, folks, but you know, if you were here, you could have some too.
You did 18, did you not?
Yes, I went to 19.
It talks about when he beguiled you of your reward. In other words, he's saying, don't let him defraud you.
Exactly.
Basically what he's talking about there.
Well, you remember we were talking earlier about people who were easily deluded.
Yeah.
That's exactly what we're seeing here. Yeah. Back then, we were looking at Ezekiel then, but it's the same idea. Don't be easily misled. Okay. Okay. Other questions or comments? Anything in Pal Talk, Phil? Come on, Pal Talk, folks. Are you listening, or are you just having fun talking back and forth with each other in text?
I have written after verse 18, Joseph Smith, even though he wasn't a Greek philosopher, he was one who was inflating his spiritual understanding because of his mystical worship of an angel, and supposedly his visions of having seen an angel, and he was inflated in his own right as an individual to lead others onto spiritual truths, but instead it was because of his fleshly mind and his desire to manipulate other people. And he's not alone. It's been going on since man's desire to have power, to rule over other men, that this has been the motivating factor for oft times people falling into using various ways of gaining control over other people, like saying, oh, I've seen this message, this has been given to me. Well, same thing with Muhammad. Oh, here we go, we got the people that have Islam, that Muhammad himself was given a higher status than others because of his own visions, and that which was presented to him by him being exposed to various spirit beings.
Ooh, that's tasty. Other questions or comments? Secret societies do what? How about we put this online? Conversation you're having.
We're just talking about secret societies, the things that they do.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Are the very same things that he was talking against here.
Absolutely, because the secret societies are all Gnostic.
It seems that
every
things of old are still new today, in a sense.
Yeah.
But they never change.
Nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun. So the
what
same
was
thing,
is what shall be.
So the same things. People say, well, our feelings today and the sins that we have today are greater than what they had back then. That's nonsense.
they are still the same. And even if they were different, Yeshua took care of all of them. That's the key to that.
Okay. Any other questions or comments up to verse 20? I'm sorry, 19. We went through 19.
There's a question from Steph 10. When the adulterous woman is brought before Yeshua and stoops down to write as the Pharisees accuse her, is it possible Yeshua is writing the curses against her?
I believe he's writing the curses against them. The accusers, the false accusers, as a matter of fact, because okay, they should have been bringing the guy with them too. Their names are written in the earth. Yeah, that's exactly what Yeshua was doing. He's writing their names in the earth. I think. Yeah. I think they were. Yeah, that's. I believe that it was Yeshua writing their names in the earth. Let me get that out of the scriptures here. I believe that's exactly how it's. No, it's not. I found a lot of in the earth. You say you think it's in Jeremiah? Well, there are. Hang on a minute. Let's see. Okay. Okay. Jeremiah 17:13. And Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. I believe that's what we're talking about. That was John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. That's what it's about.
You see, if it's written in the book of life, it's still there. If it's written in the mm-hmm. The earth, then it'll be wiped out.
Right. Yeshua is the fountain of living waters. Hope equals mikvah. Okay? The Yahweh, the hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. Yahweh is the mikvah, and written in the earth equals John chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. That's what I have in my personal commentary on Jeremiah 17:13. Okay, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of Sabbath days. No one can judge us according to what we eat, drink in conjunction with the feasts, except the body of Messiah in chapter 17. Everything in the verse 16 deals with what is to come, what was and will be. Only the body of Messiah can judge us. Let no man beguile you of your reward. There is a prize coming, but if we start going after all the worldly garbage, we'll miss it. In verse 18. We need to hold to the head of the body in verse 17, and that is Messiah. So, anything else up to verse 19? Then we shall move 20. We'll go through verse 23. That's the end of the chapter. Therefore, if you are dead with the Mashiach from the elements of the Olam Hazeh, why, as though living in the Olam Hazeh, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with man's using after the commandments and teachings of men, whose rules have a show of wisdom in positive attitude, human will worship, or self-humiliation of the body type worship, and neglecting of the body type worship. But these have no eternal use except for the satisfying and parading of the flesh. That's from the Restoration Scriptures. So, why are you, if you're dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, Romans chapter 6, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Okay, so again, a bunch of Gnosticism. He is really addressing Gnosticism big time in Colossians.
And primarily Gnosticism is used as a means to control the people. It's like a Nicolaitanism. It's a way of setting yourself apart and saying you have special, well, basically Gnosticism is having special knowledge, you know, that gives you a special anointing or special place to be able to preside over the people. And so Gnosticism is one step away from Nicolaitanism, which is to rule over the laity of the people.
Right, exactly. The special knowledge of the Gnostics, that's what Gnosticism means, to have special knowledge, translates directly to that group of people that we call the Illuminati. They are Gnostics from way back, and it's Gnosticism that we are fighting in this world. All of the secret societies that are a part of the Illuminati or Illuminism are Gnostic. All of the cults are Gnostic. All of the occult is Gnostic. The only thing that is not really and truly Gnosticism in this world, and the only religious thing in this world that is not, and I use that in quotes, I was using my little two fingers, you know, is Hebraic Torah truth. Walking in Messiah Yeshua is the only truth. And Gnosticism is everything else. Right. Questions over anything in chapter 2?
Isn't that important? He's talking about here neglecting the body. In other words, sparing not the body. We're going to be tested. And we're
neglecting the body is talking about not doing anything about keeping it up.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Let's see. Satisfying of the flesh is doing everything you can to keep it up.
That's right.
The opposite extremes. Okay. So you see bodybuilders because they love to look at their own bodies in the mirror, you know, and a lot of them are like that, I'm sorry. But, you know, those guys are practicing a form of Gnosticism. Yeah, and they shoot themselves full of steroids so that they can make themselves bigger and stronger, okay? I mean, it has a show of wisdom in will worship. And humility. I'm so wise, okay, will worship. And humility. I'm so lowly.
Anything that defies sound doctrine, anything, the murderers, whoremongers, and so forth, it's found in 1 Timothy verse 9 and 10.
It's
and
in
so
chapter
forth.
3 as well. We're going to be getting into that.
But that's basically what this is talking about.
Yep.
And where do we find sound doctrine?
Torah.
That's strange, isn't it?
The only place where you can find sound doctrine. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Amen, amen.
Amen, amen. That's it. Only Torah. That's all that Timothy had. Got to be what he's talking about. Questions or comments over anything in chapter 2? We move on to chapter 3 then. And we're just going to read the rest of what we got for Scripture today. If ye then be risen with Messiah, seek those things which are above. In other words, not the stuff we were just talking about. Where Messiah sits on the right hand of the Father. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What things are above? Yeshua, who is the living Torah, and the Father. Those are the things we're to set our affections on. Not things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Messiah, with Messiah, in Elohim. Messiah is in Elohim. We are in Messiah. Isn't that interesting? So maybe we're the third person of the Trinity. Oh, anyway, let's not go that far. Anyway, when Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, consider them to be dead. Okay? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of Elohim cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. Oh, that means that the Colossians no longer live in them, doesn't it? Okay, questions or comments on chapter 3?
I hope that this is right in the line with what we're talking about with regards to that, because in finishing up in chapter 2, there was what was happening with those who were in Gnosticism, in the philosophies of the world, and using that as a means by which they could control the people, be able to elevate themselves and try to garner for themselves some kind of demagoguery or some kind of power. Whereas for the believer, our desire is to become servant vessels. Servant leadership is where we become the servants, just as Messiah Yeshua taught us at the last Passover, that we are to become servants and don the servant's garb, just as he presented himself, one who washed his disciples' feet. So we're supposed to do that as well. I want to give a modern day example of that. There was somebody I know that whom I've worked with, who had been saving up for a long period of time these coupons for use for meals. And instead of having used them for himself, he got together a group of the body of Messiah and was able to have a special, you might say, a special feast day he set apart for us to be able to celebrate together. And we all had a wonderful time being blessed in this particular act of his generosity. Now, that was something that I consider to be servant-like in use of his funds that were provided for him.
And it was good.
Hey, Mark, before you move on, someone, they were behind and they just got around to doing this. They just wanted a question for you, that when you said the Kabbalah had become tainted, did you mean its reputation or that the text was changed from what it formerly said?
I mean that the Kabbalah is like Talmud, which is like any other commentary on Scripture. It is, much of it is out of the mind of men. Much of it is revelation from Yahweh. Okay? So it's stuff that you gotta look at, and you have to judge it against what Torah actually says. Remember that the Pardes thing that is Kabbalistic, none of the deeper levels of the Scripture can contradict the Peshat, the concrete, what's written on the page. If what is being taught goes contrary to the what's actually written on the page of the Scripture, then it's got to be wrong.
The jot and tittle principle spoken of in Matthew.
Elaborate.
Well, Matthew, in chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Yeshua talked about how every word that was written in the Torah was going to come to fruition, every jot and every tittle. And so we know that for a fact it's not just the deeper meanings, but it's actual the Peshat, which is the level at which it's being taught. that it will actually also be fulfilled.
Yeah, so basically you have to judge according to what it says, literally says in the scripture, whether or not what you're reading in Kabbalah is right. Now, the fact is that no one who has not spent at least 10 or 15 years studying the Torah should have anything to do with Kabbalah. It is way too deep. Okay? Way too deep. It has stuff in there that you will take out of context and you'll destroy yourself. The Chabad will tell you if you're under 40 years old, you shouldn't even look at it. Okay? Because a 40-year-old has been 20 years as a member of the Chabad teaching. Okay? He's been actually longer than that, but 20 years he's been an adult. An adult, and he has more understanding of what Torah says. And so when he goes into the Kabbalah, he's not going to just willy-nilly grab hold of stuff. He's going to run that against 20 years of learning and the shul. Okay? That's part of the problem with people like Madonna and other pagans that are going after Kabbalah for spiritual power. That's what they're going after it for spiritual power. They have no grounding in Torah, none whatsoever. And so they're going into Kabbalah and they're being influenced by deep spiritual stuff that they cannot possibly understand.
No, it's not just the Kabbalah, but almost in all the mystery religions, you might say the different religions that exist within the earth, there are those that would be considered to be elevated or teachings of greater depth and understanding. And so you have to be careful because these are not authored by the Holy Spirit. They may have some truth written in them that maybe originated with Elohim, but we have to realize that it's been the powers of the adversary that have been at work to bring forth these types of materials. What are some of, David, you know some of the other considered to be enlightened writings from what would be considered to be the prophets of old. Within Shintoism, there's some, I'm sure, within various Islamic teachings, there's probably elevated teachings as well, and then
that Eastern then garbage, Buddhism, Hindus and stuff.
Scientology, I'm sure, all these have different types of writings that have been considered to be highly enlightened.
There is one ancient one from China where the emperor was the only one allowed to worship it, and it was called the Shantou religion. But the Shantou religion was very similar to Old Testament beliefs, water baptism, things like that were involved in it. So it looked like it was some kind of taken from some kind of Old Testament. Yeah.
It could be that they were influenced by the Solomon and Hiram's sailors.
Absolutely.
Who were going out.
Or even before, because they give the Shantou religion credit for being the oldest one. Now, people will say, oh, the Hebrew religion isn't the oldest because we don't have it in writing. But verbally, you know, the oral tradition probably was a lot longer. They'll say the Eastern religions are older. Well, the Shantou was the oldest one of the Eastern religions, and that agrees with the Old Testament.
Well, right. I remember that Abraham was only a couple of hundred years after the flood. And so, and he was the first Hebrew who got revelation direct from Yahweh.
And there were certain clues in the Chinese writing which indicated they had knowledge from them. For example, when they draw a boat, when they use the word for boat, they always put 8 figures on it. When they have the word for a righteous person, wherever they draw it underneath a cross. So there's some clues.
Yep. Pretty cool. Other questions or comments? anything we've spoken of today. Anything in there, Phil? Nope. Okay. I'm not one who would throw away the Kabbalah entirely, because there's a lot of good stuff that we are being taught from it without knowing that we're being taught from it. Okay? Such as Pardes, such as the 10 emanations of Yahweh that are, you can see, they're revealed in Torah. Okay? And so there are things like that that we need to see. If you want to see that stuff shown from a Messianic believer's perspective, you can go to yasha.net. Okay, yasha.net. Wait a minute. Let me look at it here.
While you're looking that up, do you know where the Kabbalah comes from?
Do I know where it comes from? It's just Messianic. Rabbinic writings from forever. Okay. You go to yashanet.com/studies. When you get to the studies, you click on the... First of all, you should go through the Matthew study. Then you should go through the Roman study. Then you should go to the Revelation study and look at the background information. There is a lot of background information on the Revelation study. That's the Sod level study in here. You gotta, before you hit this, you really have to see the stuff in the beginners and in the intermediate before you go on to the advanced. Believe me, you've got to do their Matthew study first, their Roman study, and then look at the Revelation study. There's.
You could be in Romans for the rest of your life.
What are you talking about here? This is from the Kabbalah?
This, a lot of this stuff in the background information in the book of Revelation, and a lot of the stuff where they're doing commentary on the verses from Revelation is
are they done by Jewish people? Are they not Messianic?
These are Messianics.
Messianic Kabbalistic
yes.
Believers?
Yes.
That have spent time in the Kabbalah?
Spent much time in Torah and in Kabbalah, yes. Here's the Yashanet studies. Start with the Matthew study, which is the beginner study. Then the Roman study, which is the intermediate study. And then the Revelation study.
Do you recommend that people should spend time in the Kabbalah? I think you were saying that before. You shouldn't really even think about it until...
I'm saying that people should not be looking at this stuff until they have a basic... Actually, a thorough background in Torah.
What about people that have taken and have had a thorough background, or would assume to be a thorough background in Torah, and have then spent time in the Kabbalah, and have then begun to introduce it into some of their own writings, and so basically people are then getting a mixture then of what would be Kabbalistic understanding. Would you think that would be good?
What I'm saying is, yes. Actually, yes. It would be good. Because somebody who has a good background in Torah will be able to explain what he's seeing in Kabbalah from some place where he's going to be able to explain it to those of us who don't have that good a background in it. You, like I say, the study of the book of Revelation and the background information is, look at all these articles. These are all large.
Mashiach Nasser has a good point. Kabbalah with Torah is good, but
Kabbalah
without Torah is not good.
Because you're looking at stuff that is just... And very good, Mashiach now, thank you.
No, the Kabbalah, isn't it primarily deep, soul-level understandings that have come to people through their study of, let's say, Torah or even the Talmud, and have, you know, basically have written down some of their own perceptions,
yes,
and have explained them. And so, again, it would be taking someone that would have a thorough knowledge of Torah and be able to discern between truth and error, and then begin to see what would be principles,
yes,
of truth, or what would be, what we'd have to, again, what they would perceive to be levels of truth, to then be presented to those that would be reading of his writings or his lectures to possibly gain a deeper spiritual understanding of even Torah.
Yes.
Like what you're saying, Revelation, which is Torah.
Right.
Written.
Here are the... I was talking about the emanations of Elohim before. Here they are listed in a there. You need to get a basic background. And what these guys are doing is taking New Testament books, these guys at Yashanet, they're taking New Testament books and they're explaining them to you from a Torah perspective. And hopefully those of us who are believers in Messiah will do this stuff in the proper way. Understand the basics, understand the intermediate before you go on to the deep, deep stuff. And some of us are getting little bits of deeper level knowledge. I believe that I'm starting to get some remez. I don't believe I'm getting any sod yet from Father. But I believe I am beginning to get some remez in my own studies. Some hints about what's coming. Okay? What do you got? Your brain is working. I can see it.
I just want to make sure that as we approach subjects such as eschatology, that we're very careful. Because it is open to interpretation. I know that I do a lot of study in eschatology, and I primarily stay within the context of the scriptures with some commentary on those that are expounding from the scriptures, and I try to stay within the context of certain lexicons of the Greek and Hebrew words. And of course there is a deep reliance upon the Spirit, and I just would hope that we're very careful whenever we do any in-depth study, especially when we're talking about a subject that is coming upon us. And for me, eschatology is very important because it also has the importance of a sign or a direction with the leading of the Spirit to make choices even now. I mean, some people base their choices primarily on the world in which they live. They will see, let's say, something coming because they can see it actually physically happening in their world. They can see a particular type of policies being developed within governmental
trends,
governmental systems, economy, certain geopolitical things happening. And they just say, I'm not going to stay in this particular place, or I'm not going to do the particular thing in this way because I believe that's going to result in this. Well, that's the way I believe it is when we're studying end times scriptures. It's to serve as a means by which making conscious choices that will actually have bearings on what we will do and what will happen to us in the near future. It's very important. I think that's the reason why prophecy is given, but also is given to prove that Yahweh does understand the beginning from the end, and that he's allowing a map of that to be shown forth, and he will give clarity to it at some point in the future, because there are still mysteries that will still remain until the fruition of time. But again, we're getting back to the subject of taking and studying these deeper mysteries. And I know that I would just again caution any lover of truth to truly do their homework. And if you're going to go into the Kabbalistic studies, or those that have actually studied them, and you're going to read upon those that have studied from them, that you're very careful, that you, of course, as Mark had pointed out earlier, that he's the one that removes the seals. It's Yeshua the one that gives the understanding. And he said that it's important that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Spirit of truth who will lead you into understanding. And so when we do go into the study of these mysteries of the final days, that we do ask Messiah by his Spirit to lead us into truth.
Okay. All right, now let me give you a brief, it's called a sidebar here in Yashanet thing on Kabbalah. And let me read what this says. It's kind of important. Kabbalah is a very misunderstood term. Kabbalah means to receive,
and in its proper form has to do with receiving a deeper understanding of Torah through study, prayer, and meditation, all of which are means of enlightenment via the Ruach HaKodesh. There are people throughout history and today that apply the term Kabbalah to occult practices as well as frivolous pop culture routines, such as Madonna saying, "I'm into Kabbalah." Such practices range from foolishness to condemned by Yahweh and have nothing to do with Torah-based Kabbalah, which is taught by Ramchal and other God-fearing people and in this course. Okay? One should no more turn and run at the mention of Kabbalah than one should turn and run from the mention of Messiah, as the latter term has also been inappropriately used by false messiahs and cults throughout history. You get that? Don't run away from something just because the culture that you are in is saying that it's evil. Remember that there have been false messiahs all along the way who have called themselves messiahs. Just because they're wicked does not mean that the Messiah is wicked. Correct?
We Moshiach Nazar has a good point in that
he usually does.
The New Testament is taught in Kabbalah, and that is how the Jews will learn about Yeshua's teaching.
Exactly.
And also...
Exactly. That's what I was saying. Paul and John are very Kabbalistic teachers. If you understand some little bits of Kabbalah, you can get a lot more out of John or Paul.
So what you're saying, Mark, is that Kabbalah, the way that you're explaining it, is a form of teaching rather than a particular group or sect.
Yes.
That have a particular library of,
yes,
information that they have accumulated.
Exactly.
Because when I think of Kabbalah, I think of Nostradamus, and I think of the studies that he had done, and then the times of his deeper searching and longing for truth, and then being given these quatrains, in which is this deeper meaning, which actually could have implications on the future, because that's the way in which they were given. But yet, they're so clouded in mystery that you could almost interpret them to say almost anything.
We've got two hands up, and they've been up a long time, so
I bet their hands are tired.
I bet they're real tired. I want to give them a chance to get in.
Okay.
So, Kifa 1-1. Kifa 1-1. I know it's been a while. I want to give you the chance to take the mic. So, Kifa 1-1, you have the mic.
Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom, everybody. You probably still remember me, Mark and David. I did study the Yasanet, Matthew, and Romans, and I start a little bit of Revelation. It is a really deep study. It is really good, I think. It's a good in between Christianity and Messianic, and also the not subject to the law of God. It's really a good study that has a lot of Torah in it, basically everything to bring you over to the right teaching. And I didn't study Kabbalah a little bit, but not much. I studied more the Essene part of the Judaism. That's a lot more interesting. So, have a good study, and shalom.
Yeah, Mark, you stole the thunder. You said what I was going to say, so all I can do is repeat it now. The Kabbalah is not evil in itself. The Kabbalah only becomes evil. Sorry, can you hear me now? Okay. I said, Mark, you stole the thunder. Now I can only repeat. The Kabbalah in itself is not evil. The Kabbalah without the Torah is only confusion. Nobody can understand. You can't understand the Torah the deeper things of the Torah without the Kabbalah, which is side next to the Torah. You've got Madonna's Kabbalah, which is nothing. It's stupidity. Then you've got those that know the Torah, that have received a deeper understanding of the Torah, that can bring the Kabbalah, if that makes any sense to you. Because many people will say no to Kabbalah because the New Age came out with it and they just brought nothing but confusion. Madonna came out with it and she brought nothing but confusion. But when a Torah teacher brings it out, it's because they have been given the understanding, the deeper understanding of what the Torah is saying. Because isn't that where we want to get to? The deeper things of Yahweh? And quit getting just on the surface?
Absolutely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, but God hath revealed unto us by His Spirit, them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's what we're after. We want to understand all of God that we possibly can get our understanding around. And that is what happens in our sanctification. As we grow in Messiah, we grow in knowledge not only of Him, but also of the Father and of all of the deep things of God. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. That's what John is trying to get across. That's what Jude is trying to get across. That's every writer of the Scripture is trying to get across to us a deeper understanding of our God. And if we can get to that, the closer we can get to that in this life, the less of it we have to learn in the next. And the more we're going to be able to really enjoy the entire of eternity. Okay, we'll be able to enjoy the presence of God that much more, because we'll have understood Him that much more before we get to actually meet Him physically, face to face. I'm looking forward to it. And as I said, He's beginning to reveal to me some things just a little bit beyond the Peshat. I'm beginning to see some hint level stuff. Now, if sometimes I'll say something, Eddie will say, that's so level. And I'll go, no, it's just a hint, buddy. There's a lot deeper stuff than what I just said. So,
it's kind of like sometimes, like if you're playing like a video game, you can't move on to level 2 until you first mastered the first level and beat that.
Exactly,
you
know, right.
Let you move on.
And that's why I said, if you're going to go over here to Yashanet, Yashanet has some really good studies, Torah studies and New Testament studies as well. If you go over there and you study those things, remember to start at the beginning. Okay? They got a study in Matthew, which is beginner level. They have a study in Romans, which is an intermediate level. And then they have a study in Revelation. Let me tell you something. You get into that Revelation study, expect to be in it for a couple of 3 years just to go through the stuff that they've got on there so that you can understand it. And Matthew was really pretty easy for me. Romans, that took some time to get through that because it's pretty deep.
And I also believe that the person who created the website sometimes has a room on, not really a set time, but I know it's usually Friday, Saturday, Sunday nights, usually in the late evenings, 9, 10 o'clock. I don't know if he does anymore because that's past my bedtime. But maybe Mashiach now. I don't know if you still know, if you're still there, you might.
The thing is, was put up by the website was put up by the Eitz Chaim Torah Study Group. That's the Tree of Life. Okay, so it might be under that name, in Paltalk, Eitz Chaim. I could be wrong, but
okay. Any other anybody else need to raise a hand? Oh, Jackie wants the has a question.
Again?
Okay.
Let us hear what she has to say.
By the way, Mashiach, now, I don't know if you were in here, but do you remember the person who has Yashinet? Do you remember the name of the group on Pal Talk? Can you post it? Jackie, you can have the mic now.
Well, Mark, what can I say out of everybody that I know? And this is including Eddie, okay? You are the one person I like midrashing with, because you just bring it in such a way that I sit there and go, man, now that got me thinking. But that's just my preference. That's not to build you up or pat you on the back or put you on a pedestal. It's just being honest with you. Solace, when you put, I think the Holy Spirit will reveal the deep things of God without the writings or understandings of man. If we are long enough in the scriptures, then he will reveal these truths to us. The thing is, the scriptures were written down, and they were written down by man. As God revealed them unto them, they wrote them down. They were spoken long before they were ever written. So, if the Holy Spirit is revealing the deep things of God and they go against the Torah, guess what? You better check to see if it's the Holy Spirit teaching you. Because there's a spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, and there's a spirit of error, which is not the Holy Spirit.
Can you hear me? Give me a what? Hello? I'd like to just, I want to just elaborate on what you just said. Yes, it is best if the Spirit teaches us personally, okay, and He will do that. But He's going to do it as we become more and more closer and closer to Him. Now, here's the deal. Scripture, and I've said this a number of times, I'd like to make sure that you understand it. Maybe you haven't heard me say it before. Maybe you haven't heard anybody say it before. Scripture is like a multifaceted, finely cut diamond. Okay? It's a perfect diamond, and it's cut with all these different facets. There might be 300 facets on a diamond. You shine light through it from underneath, and that thing shines 300 different ways. So 300 different people will see the same light from a different angle. And Yahweh uses our experiences like one of those facets on a diamond, okay? So that we see a scripture the way that He wants us to see it. But the guy 40 feet away sees it from a different perspective according to his experiences in life that the Spirit uses to give him that little bit of truth. We need to see this stuff from all different angles. And the only way we can do that, really and truly, is for either for us to get up and go around the thing from all those different angles and have all of those different experiences, or to listen to what people have to say about what's there and incorporate that into our knowledge base. Okay? And so, commentaries on the Scripture, the Talmud, the Kabbalah, used in conjunction with the Torah. These things are all important to us to understand what the Scripture has to say to us. And we can't get it all. It's just impossible for any one person to get it all. And in order for us to really understand Yahweh, we need to understand it from every different perspective, every way that that light shines through that diamond. Okay? Do you get that? That's where I'm coming from. We need to hear this, hear from everybody. We need to hear from as many people as possible through this thing that we call Pal Talk. Okay? We need to hear from more people than just one or two every week. It's important that we get your understanding of the Scripture. We may argue, we may disagree, but it's going to plant a seed in our minds, and perhaps sometime Yahweh is going to use that to enlighten us as well. Okay, so I'm going to pass the mic. Someone has their hand up. Can you just wait until... Okay. Go for it, whoever it is.
Okay, Israel Shomer. Sorry to red dot you, but we wanted that comment in first. So, Israel Shomer, you now have the mic to ask your question.
Well, shalom, Mishpokah. Shabbat shalom. Good Shabbos to you. Now, I pray you understand this and pray about this in the spirit, what I'm going to say to you, because this is becoming a major point of division. Okay, is that a little better? You're going to get a little spitting in here because I have put it right in front of my mouth. This has become a major division in the body of Messiah, and I just want to briefly outline it for you. You know, some of the early Judaic writings of the sages, the Midrashim, the Targumim, which come from the time of Ezra and the school of the prophets on, up to the time of the Parashim, the Pharisees, which started around the Maccabean period, have some value in them. They're great commentary, and some of them are even inspirational. But Messiah said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had taken the words of God and mingled them with the words of men, and they had come up with a religion that was starting to be in a mental assent to the things of God by formula and rote, a prescriptive use of the Torah even, rather than by faith, as the Torah tells us to walk it out. And they had started to diverge from biblical Torah Judaism. Okay, now the Mishnah, it still has some good stuff. A lot of the things were before Messiah written in there. Some of the writings of the Talmud as well. But by the time you get to the Zohar and the writings of the Baal Shem Tov in the Middle Ages, it's mingled with witchcraft. Why would you take the doctrines of rabbis, the Chassidim, who will even spit on a Messianic, who deny Yeshua and even blaspheme, and take their doctrines and preach them from our pulpits? Now stop and think about this. The Zohar has a belief in reincarnation, about the demon Eve Lilith, and all of these things mixed in. You read the writings of the Baal Shem Tov, and they're doing witchcraft by like the 238 consonant name of Hashem. These things have no place. These are of a wrong spirit, and these things are not biblical Judaism. Is there a handful of golden nuggets in the Zohar? Yes. There's some great things in the Zohar, but they're very, very, very few. And they're mingled in with writings that even the witches use the Kabbalistic writings of the Zohar in their religion today. For example, there's one writing in the Zohar. It's very good. It says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Why is the name of God spoken three times? Because he is three, but yet he is one. He's the light above, the Father above all, the middle light who is the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Messiah, and the Ruach HaKodesh, and the light upon the earth, which is Mashiach. Okay, so you got like maybe a dozen of those things that are good, and then you got five volumes. You need to ban that Dr. Bacon man for cussing on the net here, by the way, that Yaakov or whoever. But anyway, so what I'm saying is, and then you got like 40,000 different things in there that are blatant paganism. Okay? If they do Mashiach, then they would be operating out of the Holy Spirit. But the people who wrote this are blatantly against Messiah, and some of your worst people, like in Israel, it's some of the Hasidim who, you know, do all kinds of things against the Messianics down there. These things have no business in our pulpit. It's the mingling of the holy profane. Messiah said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their doctrines. And these things are splitting apart the body of Messiah because we're attempting to rebuild a religion that goes from the outer man up instead of being circumspect with the mind of the Spirit from the inner man down. Now, Paul, this is the last thing I'm going to say, then I'll get off here. Paul used the writings on Mars Hill of the philosopher, one saying in there to illustrate a point. And that one saying he said was true. But are we going to take one saying out of the writings of Mars Hill? Maybe we should go look up those pagan writings of the Greeks on Mars Hill and start studying those because it had one nugget of truth. Oikable. Let's have a little bit of discernment here, folks. Shalom Aleichem and have a good rest of the Shabbos, the Shabbat.
Thank you, bro. Very good. You're absolutely correct. And actually, you're preaching to the choir on that. I believe that we've been talking about Kabbalah with Torah can be very good. Kabbalah without Torah is useless. Okay? We're not talking about studying just Kabbalah. We have to do this, and it has to agree with Torah. If it doesn't agree with Torah, then we throw it away. And that's what we do also with commentaries from Christian commentators and Talmud from Jewish commentators. We understand that it is commentary. It is not Torah itself. And that's as long as we understand that and we're studying from a Torah perspective, we shouldn't have that kind of problem. I think that's probably as good an answer as I can give. Keep the Torah in mind.
Well, one thing I think that the brother was trying to say is that there are varying degrees by which we should be careful. When we know that we have a particular individual who holds to a very strict understanding of the doctrines coming from the Torah and representation of what is found in the Old and New Testaments, and they have been read by a number of people that we consider to be very trustworthy, then we can put a little more confidence in trusting what is written in this commentary. But when we go to other sources that we know that there's only like 1 in 20 statements that we can find truth, we need to be very careful because the degree to which there is deception is increased considerably. And I think he was also pointing out that is it worth our time to try to dig out that nugget of truth when there is much more truth available in, let's say, the scriptures themselves or a commentary that has indeed integrity because of its careful reliance upon both the Old and New Testament.
Kifa 1-1, you can take the mic again. Kifa.
Thank you again. You're right, Mark, and other people that say something about the Ruach HaKodesh and the call say all scriptures, but let me say the scriptures of Moses included the Torah, of course. But it is more that it has to be together. You said the old and new. There is no old and there is no new. But I also study the Freemasons, and they have also a lot of truth in it, but not to the extent, and it went the wrong way. So you have to be careful what you're reading. Like Bill Snowball said, John, Mark, 2 years ago, that I still have his tapes and I'm studying it, so it's pretty good. But you have to be careful what you and the Ruach HaKodesh is gonna teach you what to take and what not to absorb, and that is your prayer before you start studying it to make sure that you are not going the wrong way. Amen. Shalom.
Yeah, pretty much exactly. You read the commentaries, the writings of any man, and you look at it. You see if it agrees with Torah. If it does, then you chew that up and swallow it. And if it doesn't, then you spit out the bones. Okay, you take the meat, the really good stuff, and you go ahead and devour it. And you take all the garbage and you just get rid of it. And that's where we're coming from. And it's, unfortunately, in most commentaries, whether it's a Christian commentary on whatever, whether it's the Kabbalah, whether it's the Talmud, most of it is going to be garbage. Okay? Most of it is going to be garbage. A lot of it will enlighten you in a different way than you've ever been enlightened before. And so you got to be careful about what you read that isn't directly from Yahweh. And the only thing we know of that's directly from Yahweh is the Torah and the Brit. So, anything else?
Yeah, and just from the few comments that we see in text, most of the people criticizing are people probably have never studied the thing at all and would have no idea of what's in it to begin with.
Right.
So how do you have a point to compare with? And so like you were saying earlier, what about the commentaries that don't have the feast days in there that talk about Christmas and Easter? You're gonna throw those everything out there and don't
exactly
do anything
right.
with that.
I'll tell you what, man. When I was a Sunday Christian, when I was a student at Cedarville College, I was being taught from the bastion of Christian fundamentalism in America. When I was being taught by those guys, John Gill's commentary was one of my favorites, man. Matthew Henry, I love Matthew Henry's commentaries. I love using those things because they enlightened me so much in that aspect of belief. But they didn't enlighten me very much in what Torah actually had to say. Historically, they covered it. Spiritually, they didn't get it. Okay? They didn't see a lot of stuff. They saw Yeshua in a couple of places in the scripture because it was, it's just so out front. That this is a messianic psalm. This chapter is about Messiah. There are just some things that you can't miss it. And if you do miss it, it's because you decide not to. And that's pretty much where the rabbis are right now. They refuse to see that Isaiah 53 is talking about Messiah. And so they change the way that they look at it and say, well, that's obviously the nation of Israel. Well, it's not, obviously. Because obviously it says that one man did all this stuff. So anyway, so you take the commentaries, you chew up the good stuff and swallow it, and you make it a part of you, and you take the garbage and you spit it out. And that's, I can't say it any better than that.
Jackie.
I'll say this, wherever there's a nugget, I want it, I want to chew on it, I want to swallow it, and I want it to stay with me. But whatever is not a nugget, I don't want in my mouth, don't want to swallow it, don't want to taste it. It tastes plastic to me and want nothing to do with it. But now that I know this, do I hide from the nuggets that he wants for me? Not on your life, I won't.
By the way, you don't have to build me up. I got enough pride. I don't need any help.
Again, it should be very important that those who are new in Messiah, I think, should concentrate their efforts on the scriptures from Bereshit all the way to the Apocalypse. And from there, they would be wise to have good lexicons and also good Hebrew scriptures as well as some Greek text, and be able to have their opportunity to be able to dig into the actual scriptures without any aid of any commentary, have their own personal belief system built by those with whom they fellowship and with their own personal study by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then take time to maybe investigate into areas where there is a particular interest, where understanding might be given by having another perspective.
Okay, we have no more hands. Anything in text that's looking good?
Well, nothing new.
Nothing new, okay. Well, thank you, folks, for hanging around for 3 hours. My goodness. Oh, hey, Peter. Peter DeBoer, you're out there. I know you are. Peter 1-1. Listen, bud, we're having a grandchild, and his name is going to be Peter. Now, my son, Peter, and his father-in-law, Peter, and I, Mark Peter, had nothing to do with that. It's because he knew that Peter DeBoer was out there listening. And if you believe that, I have this mountain property just about 15 miles east of Miami
that
I'm willing to sell you.
Is that Kabbalah?
Thank you for coming and sharing with us in our midrash. I would hope that you would come next week. If you go to messianic.ws and click on year two for the triennial Torah portion, you'll see that the first week of the second year is next month, or next week rather, and it begins with Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 is going to be what we're going to be studying. Read it. Ask Yahweh to open that thing to your understanding, and then come to our midrash next week and share with us what He gives you. Shalom in Messiah Yeshua. Amen.